Well, just last week, I read some truly remarkable news about the church, what's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. We've previously discussed before the little house at the bottom of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it's called the Edicule. And Edicule means little house. And in that little house, scholars believe the tomb of Jesus is contained many years ago. In order to protect it, they built a little house over it. And it truly is, most scholars think, the legitimate tomb of Jesus Christ. Well, the area near the Edicule has not been renovated in over 200 years. There are foundation concerns, other concerns under the flooring near that area. It's almost impossible to get any work done because there are three separate religious groups that all claim authority and influence over that area. And so in order for something to be done, they all have to agree. Well, in 2022, they all agreed. And for 3 years, they pulled up the floor near the Edicule, and they excavated, and they reinforced. But while they were excavating, they noticed that there were a few low stone walls. And so they took soil samples from those walls. And when the soil samples came back, they found pollen grains and plant remains. They found remains from a vineyard and olive trees. You know what they found the remains to? A garden. John 19:41 has always intrigued scholars. John 19:41 says, "In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." They found that very garden in the last few years. The soil samples just came back. It is remarkable. It's a reminder that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth did not occur as some kind of spiritual metaphor. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. It happened in space and time. And we're going to learn more about that this morning. That's what Matthew wants us to see. His account is shaped carefully, not to just tell us what happened, but to show us something much deeper, piece by piece by piece. And so we begin. Before dawn, in a garden, with two faithful women, faithful to the end, arriving expecting sorrow, only to find out that everything has changed. With that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's word. Beloved, remember, these are the very written words of God, written for you and written for me. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. So one of the great blessings we have in the church is that God did not just give us one gospel. He gave us four gospels. And that means we get the privilege of seeing the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus Christ in four different angles. Each writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells the story of Jesus in his own words, in his own voice. And each of the gospel writers often include details that the others don't, that are unique to their storytelling. Matthew is no exception, of course. And this morning, on this Easter Sunday, we're going to look at what is unique to Matthew's resurrection account and see what we can infer and what he's trying to teach us via the unique details that he adds. Here we go. Number one, verse 2. Matthew tells us, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." Now, that's fascinating. There is no other gospel writer that records the earthquake. Very significant fact. Very relevant to the gospel story. Matthew is the only one to include it. What do you think that the earthquake marked in your mind? Many scholars think the earthquake coincided with the moment of Jesus' resurrection. It was like this cosmic moment when the earth shook and the Son of Man was raised from the dead in a glorified body. And Matthew wants the reader to feel the tremor and to understand the significance and the ramifications and the aftershock of this great event. If you've been here, you will know to whom Matthew primarily wrote this book. To whom did Matthew primarily write this account of Jesus' life? He primarily wrote it to Jews to convince his brothers and sisters about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The original Jews who read this text would have immediately inferred something based on all that they've read so far from the Gospel of Matthew when this earthquake is mentioned. But Matthew doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us directly. We'll have to wait and see what he's doing. Second, verses 2 and 3, "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was" what? "Was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." Now notice that Matthew distinguishes the clothing from his appearance. He said his clothing, the clothing of this angel, was white as snow. But what does it say about his appearance? He compares it to what? Lightning. The original Jews would have started to pick up on what he's saying. This is the only gospel that records the angel coming from heaven, rolling back the stone, and then doing what? The angel sat on it. What do you think the significance of that is? The angel is quietly sitting on the stone when the women arrive. What does that communicate? That communicates the triumph of the resurrection. The angel of the living God is sitting on the stone as if it were a throne, as if saying, everything's finished, everything's okay, Christ has won. It projects the feeling of victory and that everything is complete. Now, one other thing. Why did they roll away the stone? Or why did the angel roll away the stone? Many people think, well, that's because, you know, so that Jesus could get out. Of course, that's not why the stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away so that we could get in. So that the women could be invited to come in and see the place where he lay. What a gracious thing of God to have the stone rolled away so the first eyewitnesses could see what had happened. Incredible. Third, and behold, from verse 9, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, what is unique about this? This is the only gospel that explicitly says that the women touched him, that they clasped his feet. Now, you can infer that from John when Jesus said, don't hold on to me. But Matthew is the only one who goes out of his way to say they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They touched him. It's significant. Why does Matthew include this little detail? Well, he doesn't tell us yet. He is kind of carrying us along. Okay. Verses 11 through 15. This entire section is unique to Matthew's gospel. A fascinating account. Look with me at verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Okay. Matthew is the only one that records this final scene, and everything that we've seen so far with respect to the unique details has prepared us for it, and you didn't even realize. The priests, upon hearing the guard's report, they don't deny that the tomb is empty. They simply pay to cover it up. Now, that's just as an aside, isn't that amazing? What does it say about the guards? What did the guards come back and tell them? The guards told them everything that happened. It said when they saw the angel, what happened to them? They fell like dead men, like they fainted. They were so overwhelmed with the glory of God through the angels. They came back to the Sanhedrin and they told them everything. And the response of the Sanhedrin was not to celebrate that the Messiah had come, but to bribe them to start a rumor that the disciples stole the body a rumor that goes on until this day. So here's where the details come together. The earthquake, the angels rolling back the stone, the triumphant posture sitting on the stone, the women's physical touch, all of it builds a truthful counterweight to this lie. Like, in fact, Justin Martyr, Justin, who is writing approximately 150, 155 AD, a hero of the early church, he writes this book called Dialogue with Trypho, where he is he's writing a book where he's imagining debating with this Jewish person, and he's trying to lay out the case for Christianity. And one of the things that Justin writes is, you Jewish leaders, you have sent men throughout all the world to proclaim that Jesus' disciples stole him by night from the tomb. So think about this rumor. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he's writing it, let's say, mid-60s AD. So the stolen body rumor had gone on for 30 years by that point, and it's still going on by 150 AD. Matthew's gospel is the earliest refutation of that lie. And Matthew is going out of his way to explain to the reader that Jesus' body was what? It was physical. They touched him. The stone that was in front of the tomb, an angel of God rolled it away. He gives a very specific account, not only of what the angel was wearing, but of what he looked like. This is not a metaphor. This isn't a story. It's not an allegory. It's not something that was made up. Matthew is going out of his way to tell the reader, this actually happened. Don't fall for what the Sanhedrin is trying to spread around. Okay. So that's just the setup. Now, when we put these details together, what Matthew is communicating is awe-inspiring. So now he has communicated to the reader, it literally happened. Now, he's going to tell us the meaning of it. Okay, we're set up. What have we been saying all along? All semester long, and it comes together in this and in the Great Commission. We've said that Matthew's gospel is written particularly to Jews. And we've been saying that Matthew is teaching the reader that Jesus is the greater Moses. The greatest Old Testament event was what? The Exodus from Egypt, where God delivered his people through Moses, conquering Pharaoh and his army, and freeing the people to go to the Promised Land. And what Matthew is going out of his way to communicate to the reader is that Jesus of Nazareth is the new and better and greater Moses, the final Moses, and that that Exodus event was just warm-up. It was foreshadowing. It was pedagogical. It literally happened, but it was preparing the world for the true Exodus under the true Moses. Look with me again. Every word of Matthew's gospel is carefully chosen. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, the timing is not the least bit incidental. It's creation language he's intentionally using. The first day at dawn, it evokes Genesis 1:5, the beginning of the world. Jesus does not rise just to bring personal hope. Jesus rises to begin an entirely new creation. It's also redemptive language that echoes the Exodus. When is Jesus crucified? During what period of time? The Passover. the very feast that commemorates Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Just as God redeemed his people through the blood of the Lamb and led them into new life, Jesus, the true Passover Lamb, dies to bring greater deliverance. His resurrection at dawn signals the start of a new and greater exodus from freedom from sin and death. Go to verse 2. Let's go back to the earthquake. Was it just an earthquake? Was he just interested in sharing this geological feature or event? Or is there something even more that Matthew understands theologically about the earthquake? It's not an incidental detail. Exodus 19:18 tells us that out Mount Sinai, the whole mountain trembled greatly. What does it say here in verse 2? What kind of earthquake? And behold, there was a great earthquake. Matthew is saying, Sinai is happening again. But this time, it's not the giving of the law with tablets of stone. It's the giving of a new law written on the hearts of God's people. The risen Christ inaugurates a new covenant here over death. Same thing with his appearance. What does it say the appearance of the angel was like? So his clothes were white as snow, but what about his appearance? It gets compared to what? Lightning. That is not a mistake. That is not just a coincidence. How did God reveal himself on Sinai when he descends in glory? With thunderings and lightnings. Clearly an allusion back to Mount Sinai. So he's telling us something. That Jesus is the new and greater Moses, and it runs throughout the entire book. We've seen it from the moment we started this series. Like Moses, Jesus was born under a murderous king. Like Moses, Jesus and his family escaped to Egypt, and then they come back to the promised land. Like Moses and Israel, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, not 40 years, but 40 days, symbolic of those 40 years. Like Moses, Jesus gave God's law from a mountain. What do we call that? The Sermon on the Mount. Like Moses, Jesus gave God's law from a mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. And now Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, rises as the greater deliverer, overcoming a greater Pharaoh, meaning death, inaugurating a greater covenant. Where Moses failed to lead the people into the promised land, this new Moses, through his death and resurrection, he succeeds. And we just heard about that in terms of what Dr. Kerr had said in the Confession of Faith. The promised land of the Old Testament, the land flowing with milk and honey, where Israel would enjoy rest from all their enemies, that was just a taste. It was a foreshadowing, not of this world, but the next world. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are here temporarily. There is a whole other world awaiting God's people. The promised land was typological, foreshadowing, teaching tool. We call this the new heavens and the new earth, a redeemed creation. So when Jesus comes again and makes all things new, and when he leads us into this land, what's it going to be like? What do you think? Think the Garden of Eden, but so much better. When you read about the Garden of Eden, it seems perfect. Walking with God in the cool of the day, the new heavens and the new earth is like the Garden of Eden, but so much better. Like the promised land, but so much better. And there we will commune with our triune God forever and ever. And Jesus is the one who conquered death and was raised from the dead to lead us to our home. That's what all this is about. It's not about just making us feel good. It's not about offering an inspirational hope. It really is telling us what's ahead for God's people. When they touched Jesus, when the women clasped his feet, that indicates he's physical. The new heavens and the new earth is going to be physical. We're not going to be lights or orbs floating around. We will recognize each other. We will have glorified bodies, and we will live forever and ever and ever and ever doing exactly what we were designed to do. Living in perfect communion with God and enjoying his amazing creation. Last point here, very briefly. Verses 1 through 10, that's the resurrection account. What is the center of those first 10 verses of Matthew 28? It's kind of like in like literary terms, there's this chiasm that happens in verses 1 through 10, where each part is like a mirror of its kin on the other side. So you have bookends, and then you have kind of more bookends, and then in the very center of the chiasm, that's the point. What is the very center of the first 10 verses? The very center of the first 10 verses is verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen, what? As he said. That is the point of the resurrection account. Everything happens in life, in history, exactly as he said. You can take it to the bank. You can rest your life, all of your hopes on that fact. Jesus had predicted his suffering and death over and over again. He had predicted his resurrection. It all happened as he said. He is the incarnate word of God. What does he say to you? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would not have told you that. So friends, hold on. Hold on. As we heard in Peter, in this life we are going to suffer trials, difficulties, sadness, hope. We are going to endure suffering, but it is temporary. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's real. Remember, our faith, we don't have a faith like a Mark Twain faith, where Mark Twain defined faith, faith is believing what you know ain't true. That's not our faith. The definition of faith is a belief that is justified. There is no more justification for anything than there is for the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and one day, literally and bodily, he's going to return. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this amazing text. We thank you for all of the gospel writers. We thank you especially this morning for Matthew, for inspiring him and using him and using his background and his personality, his intellect, all of his life experiences, his perspective, for giving him his theological purpose in this book to teach us that Jesus, he's the greater David. He's the true king. He's the greater Moses. He's our mediator. He offers atonement for our sins. He was crucified and pierced for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification to make us right with a holy God. Holy Spirit of the living God, help us to believe these things. Help us to believe these things at the core of our being. Sear these truths onto our hearts by faith. Holy Spirit of the living God, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us not to stay too affixed to this world. Remind us that our true home is in the real promised land. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen and amen.